Jesus said that the only way the world would know that we are his disciples is that if we loved each other. So when you find true followers of Jesus, you'll find that they are very open to inviting you into their lives. You might have to make an effort too, but when you do, you'll discover the wonderful gift of God's family.
Another one of the 12 gifts of Christmas from your station for Christmas.
Thanks for listening to AM 740, K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio program. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. This is Friday, the last weekday of this week, and therefore the last opportunity for you to participate in this program before Monday. The format of the program is live Q&A, caller-driven. If you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you want to call in and talk about that question, we can talk about it. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to talk about that, please do. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. I have one announcement to make, and after that we'll go right to the phones. The announcement is that tomorrow night we have our monthly gathering in Temecula. This is held at the Pujol Schoolhouse on the property of Reliance Church in Temecula. And there's a map to it. There's an address given for it at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Now, this is the last time I think we're going to be using the Pujol Schoolhouse for our monthly meetings. We've been doing it there for a couple of years, but some things have changed, and we're going to be finding another location for these meetings, it looks like. But this time, this last gathering of the year is going to be still there at the same location. So if you've been to the schoolhouse before where we meet, we're still there, at least this time. And we will be finding someplace else. If you have not been there, you can easily find it at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says announcements. That's tomorrow night at 6:30. I'm going to be teaching the final installment in a series called Strategies for Unity. If you've missed the earlier lectures, it doesn't matter that much. You'll gain from the lecture all by itself. And so that's tomorrow night at 6:30 in Temecula. Let's talk to Leo from Chula Vista, California. Leo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. I have a couple of questions on First John chapter 5. Verses 6, 7, and 8.
Okay.
On the verse 6 says that the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit give testimony. On the next one says the Holy Spirit, the water, and the blood gives testimony. And the last thing is I found in my Bible the footnote that says that these verses are not found in the so-called best manuscripts.
Verse 7 is not found in the oldest manuscripts. Verses 6 and 8 are, I believe. But
okay,
or at least parts of them, yeah.
Okay, I would like to you shared your take with me about chapter 6 and 7, the testimony of the Trinity and the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the water, and the blood. I will listen on the radio. Thank you.
Okay, I appreciate your call, though I have to say, you're asking about something that's extremely difficult to answer, and the commentators have found it so also. This is one of those passages which has always been problematic to me and obviously to the commentators who try to deal with it. John says that Jesus came by water and by blood, first of all. What's that mean? Many people think that refers to baptism and death, his baptism at the beginning of his ministry and his death at the end of his earthly ministry. he came by water and blood. And yet to say, to refer to his baptism and his death that way, to say he came by water and he came by blood is a very strange way to say it. He came, in what sense did he come by water? We could say that through the water baptism he came into public ministry. But in what sense did he come by blood? It's more like he left by blood. So it's a strange wording right from the beginning. He says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And he says, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, the idea that the Spirit bears witness to Christ is something that comes from the Gospel of John. In John 15, Jesus told his disciples that you will bear witness of me, and the Holy Spirit will also bear witness of me. And so he's suggesting that later on in chapter 16 of John, he says the Spirit will testify of sin. It convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So the Holy Spirit is bearing witness to the truth of the gospel and to the need for salvation, to the unbeliever as well, to the world. But what does it mean to come by water and blood? Now, then we have verse 7, which is not found in the oldest manuscripts, and some people believe it's not something that John actually wrote, but was added later. He says, for there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. This is the only Bible verse that actually kind of seems to teach in a direct way the Trinity doctrine. Now, I do believe in the Trinity doctrine, but I don't necessarily think this verse is authentic because of the manuscript evidence seems to be against it. But whether it's authentic or not, I have no problem with its contents. To say that the Father, the Word, and the Spirit all bear witness is not a problem to me. The Father certainly bore witness of Jesus. Jesus bore witness of the truth, as he told Pilate. He says, for this purpose I have come, to bear witness of the truth. And the Holy Spirit, as we've just seen, already bears witness also to the truth. So to say that the three, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all bear witness is not a problem. To say that they are all one is also not a problem to a Trinitarian like myself. So while I have no problem with the contents of the verse, I have to say, just on the objective basis of textual criticism, that this verse probably was added later and is not something John wrote and isn't really part of 1 John originally. Then he says, then there are three that bear witness on earth. Now, this gets more difficult. The Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree as one. Now, if we had left out verse 7 altogether, verse 6 and verse 8 would seem to be talking about the same thing. Jesus came by water and blood, and the Spirit bears witness. And there's three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. These three agree as one. Well, if we understood fully what the water and the blood meant, we would have a much better grasp of what this verse means. And there are different opinions. Most commentators think it's referring to, he's trying to refute Gnosticism. There was one branch of Gnosticism called Cerinthianism, which taught that Jesus was not the Christ until after his baptism. And he ceased to be the Christ just before his death. Now, this was suggesting, of course, that the man Jesus is not the Christ, but that the Christ is some kind of an essence that came upon him in his baptism and left him just before his death. And Gnosticism was a serious problem. In fact, Cerinthius, who taught that doctrine, there's legends about John and Cerinthus having very strong personal animosity toward each other in being rivals in Ephesus, because Cerinthus taught this false doctrine and John was an apostle trying to teach the truth. If he is referring to Cerinthianism, then what we have him saying is that Jesus came as the Christ not only as a result of the water, but when he went through the water, he was already, before the Spirit came upon him in the water, he was already the Christ, and he continued to be the Christ through his death, through the blood. If this is what John is saying, and many commentators believe that it is what he's saying, then so be it. It's not stated very clearly. And if we were to assume that John's readers would have understood it better, there's a good possibility they might have. But it is very awkward in its wording in terms of trying to see it that way, but it's not impossible. Some people think the reference to the water and the blood is something that John referred to back in John 19, where he actually testified that he had seen Christ's side pierced and water and blood came out, which testified, of course, to Christ's actual death, which means that his resurrection was a real resurrection. Jesus didn't just swoon and then recover. John testified that he saw the evidence of his death. His heart was pierced, the water and the blood came out. And the Holy Spirit testifies to this also. And so some think that that's what is the testimony of the Spirit and the water and the blood. But to be quite honest with you, commentators have been all over the map on this, and I've certainly given it plenty of consideration over the years because I've had to teach through 1 John many times. And I have to say it's elusive. John's actual meaning is elusive. We have to assume that his readers, who are the ones that he wrote for, had the same frame of reference he did, so that these words meant something to them, the same thing they meant to him. But the frame of reference they had is in some measure obscured to us 2,000 years later, making his meaning and the way they would understand his meaning somewhat more difficult for us, perhaps impossible for us to be certain about. It's a very good question, a very difficult one to answer, and I'm afraid I can't give you a final answer on it, only some suggestions that people have made. Let's talk to George from Cerritos, California. George, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Happy Friday, Steve!
Thank you. I actually like Mondays better because I don't like having a weekend away from the microphone. But happy Friday to you. Most people like Friday best. Yes.
All right. Well, I like asking you inspired questions, one that there's not much evidence in the Bible for. And the one today comes to mind is Psalm 119. Who do you believe wrote it? I've heard of David. I've also saw a name of a scribe. And, just slipping just now because of the K. Why am I slipping with you?
What's the first letter in his name?
Oh, I thought it was K. Oh, no.
Korah?
I just...
Sons of Korah?
Korah. No, yes, mm-hmm. One of the scribes. And when it goes, I'm a single person. We do a lot with purity. And we know it talks a lot about the law, the statutes, and the precepts. And we know that impurity in the Greek really is false doctrine. Do you believe when he says, a young man keep his way pure, hide the word of God in you? Do you believe this could be a single man? And he also talks about he's not his wife as his teacher or the ancients. And I don't see teachers over Solomon or David. And one other thing is this guy really living right in the word? Is he kind of giving us a warning how we don't live in the word? Or is it like a Solomon kind of a season this guy's having? So who wrote it? Do you believe it could be a single person? And it could be someone that's not as great as a David or as a Solomon or an Asa? And is this guy living it, or you think he's just struggling with it and having a season?
Well, I don't know if it's a guy. The psalm is very long, and it could be a compilation. It was very deliberately put together. It's the most elaborate acrostic psalm in the book of Psalms. It has 8 verses for each of the letters of the alphabet in proper order. So it goes through the whole 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, giving 8 verses that begin with each letter. And so it's obviously organized, very organized in a purposeful way. Now, it could be that David or someone else sat down and just wrote the whole psalm. It has many things in it that sound like David's psalms. Many things in it
right,
sound like Psalm 1. Yeah, Psalm 1 or Psalm 19. There's a lot of echoes of different psalms in this. And it's a possibility that this psalm is so deliberately and artistically put together that someone took elements of David's writings and of other psalmists, because there were other psalmists. The sons of Korah were psalmists. The sons of Asaph were psalmists. And that somebody simply constructed this psalm from elements of other people's psalms. No one really knows how this came to be composed. It's one of the psalms that does not identify its author. It has a very Davidic sound to it. As I said, it sounds very much like the kind of psalms David wrote and could be his doing, although it could also be that David's writing set sort of a style of psalmody that others, copied and wrote in the same style as David did. So there's really, I don't think there's any way to know with certainty who the author was. Now, the idea of it being a single man, you're referring no doubt to the fact that he says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to your word in verse 9.
Mm-hmm.
And also in verse 11, your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you.
I may not sin against you, exactly.
Yes. Obviously, the psalmist is interested in avoiding sin, as any godly person is. I don't think it points specifically to the single state. After all, being single and celibate is not a more pure state than being married and faithful. Because the Bible says marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled in Hebrews, and therefore I think that David or any other psalmist, when they think about purity, would not be thinking about specifically celibacy or being single. I think they'd be thinking of having a pure heart that's got no motives mixed, no selfish motives, no evil motives mixed with those motives to serve God. That's pure, like water is pure, uncontaminated. I don't think that purity in the Old Testament necessarily should be understood to be sexual purity unless the specific topic under discussion is sexual purity, because purity is a much broader topic than simply being celibate and single. You asked, is he away from the Lord or is he with the Lord? Well, different. As you read through Psalm 119, you find that sometimes he's kind of repentant. Sometimes, I mean, he says a number of times things like, you know, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. He certainly states that he is determined to obey God and to keep the word of God. So I think he's close to the Lord. He may be an imperfect man, as all people are, but except for women, they're imperfect women. But he's an imperfect man, and yet he's a man who is determined in his heart to follow God's law. And most of the psalm is a prayer. After verse 3, the whole psalm is a prayer. And the writer is praying that God will direct his steps, open his understanding, you know, teach him in the law and in the word and the statutes and testimonies and so forth. And this is what the psalm is primarily about. I would say that the psalm is written by somebody who is not very compromised, but is very devoted to following God faithfully. And whether he's a single man or whether he's David or someone else, I don't know. I appreciate your call, though. We need to move along. Got some more callers here. And you actually had quite a few questions. I hope I covered them all. Let's talk to Evan from Temecula. Evan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Good morning. Hi.
Good to hear from you.
I have a question in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and the part of it is verse 5, but in context, if I read verse 2, it says, "And you are arrogant, you ought rather to mourn, that whom has done this be removed from among you." So they're talking about sexual immorality and a man who's has his father's wife. And in verse 5, it says, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." So in verse 2, he's telling him to remove this man from the church. In verse 5, he's telling him to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, I'm a little confused. I know in Job 1, chapter 1, that God was able to allow Satan to sift Job. But here it's talking about a man delivering another man to the destruction of his flesh to Satan. So can you help clear up that for me?
Well, this is a place where Paul is advocating what we'd call church discipline, of course.
Mm-hmm.
And the man is behaving in a way that Christians are not allowed to act, and therefore he's not allowed to stay in the church. So as you say, he says in verse 2 that the man should be taken away from among you. In verse 13, he says, put away from yourselves that wicked person. He makes it very clear in verse 9. He says, I wrote to you an epistle, an earlier epistle to this one, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. I certainly didn't mean with sexually immoral people of the world. He says, you'd have to go out of the world for that. But he says, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. That is, anyone who's in the church claiming to be a Christian, who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or reviler or drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Mm-hmm. Now, what he's saying is that the church needs to keep its fellowship pure. You don't have to avoid unbelievers who are living in sin because you expect them to live in sin. They're not believers.
Yeah,
but Christians
follow,
are people.
Steve, I follow that. The problem I'm having is with verse 5 is delivering this man to Satan. So how can a person deliver another person to Satan?
Well, Paul actually said that he had done the same thing to Hymenaeus and Alexander back in 1 Timothy chapter 1.
Right.
He said that he had delivered them over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. This, that they might learn not to blaspheme, is speaking of a discipline, just like you discipline a child, that they might learn not to do whatever the behavior is that's unacceptable. And likewise, this man, you deliver him over to Satan that his spirit might be saved. ultimately. And this means, sort of like what it means that they might learn not to blaspheme over in 1 Timothy 1:19.
The actual action of delivering a person to
Delivering over to Satan is clearly equivalent to putting that person out of the church, as Paul says in verse 2 and in verse 13. The reason it is called delivering him over to Satan, apparently, is that a person who is in the body of Christ, in the fellowship of the saints, where two or more gathered in Christ's name and he is among them and so forth, has obviously a position of safety that a person outside that fellowship does not have. It's not entirely safe. You can be in the church and still backslide or go astray or sin or fall, but you certainly in the church have the Christian environment to support you in your convictions. You've got people to keep you accountable. You've got people who pray for you, people who are paying attention to your needs and so forth, so that you are actually in a community that's nurturing you spiritually in a world which is run otherwise by Satan, and where it's extremely difficult, if not impossible, to remain pure when you don't have the support of the body of Christ, the family of God.
Steve, so you're saying that verse 2, where he says that removing from among you is the same thing as verse 5, where you're delivering him to Satan. He's just a stronger statement, but the same action.
The same action, yes, indeed.
Yeah, the same action, and, but a much stronger word. That's, if I was a church elder and I asked somebody to leave the church because of sexual immorality, you're basically saying, I'm really delivering him to Satan?
Well, yes, although I don't think you as an individual would have that authority, but the church as a family would have that authority.
The elders of the church, yeah.
Right, it'd be an official decision of the fellowship to say this person, until that person repents, cannot continue to fellowship here. Like Paul said, don't even eat with them. And I think he's probably referring to the love feasts, the communion meals.
Right.
And so, he'd be... That's where the Catholic Church gets the expression excommunicate. Ex means out of, and communicate is from the same root as communion. They're out of communion. They're not allowed to participate in the Lord's Supper and in the fellowship of the saints. Instead, they are thrown out into the world, as it were, to where the devil runs things, and let him beat them up for a while and see if that brings them back around. I think that's what he means deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ.
Okay. Well, I appreciate the input. I was just a puzzler, and we talked about it the other day at one of our Bible studies, and we kind of said, well, I think I'll call Steve and ask him about that. So your input. Okay.
If you hadn't already, do cross-reference that with 1 Timothy 1:19, where Paul says he had, as an apostle, delivered him over to Satan. Now, by the way, this was an apostolic privilege that Paul could do as an individual. And when he told the church to do it, he said they should do it while they are gathered together and his spirit is with them, as if it's really an official act that Paul is having them do, too. Mm-hmm. They're acting on his behalf.
Okay.
The point here is that as an apostle, he believed that he had the authority to, turn somebody over to the discipline of the Lord, which would be done at the hands of Satan. You mentioned Job. Job came under trial and testing. It was through Satan, but it was by God's decree. That is, God gave him over to be beaten up a little bit. Not because Job needed discipline, but in this case, Job was being tested. The man in this story is actually being judged and chastened rather than just tested like Job was.
And I think that's probably true even today for believers, that God allows us to be sifted by Satan for good. He's got a purpose for it, but and that's not always a bad thing. It's sometimes it's needed. Okay.
I agree.
All right. Hey, thank you again, and you have a great weekend, and hope we can see you guys tomorrow night. I hope.
All right, good. Yeah, all come right. on out if you can.
Okay. All right.
God bless you, Evan.
Bye-bye now. Thank you. Bye.
We have a line open for you, but only a few minutes left if you want to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can reach me right here at 1-800-227-5278. Call now and you'll be able to get in. If you don't call now, we'll have to wait till Monday to talk to you if you have a question. 800-227-5278. 5278. And when Evan said he hopes to see us tomorrow night, he lives in Temecula, and that's where we're going to be having a meeting tomorrow night in Temecula. It's at the Pujol Schoolhouse at the campus of the Reliance Church on Santiago in Temecula. That's at 6:30 in the evening. We have a time of worship and teaching, and I'll be teaching on strategies for unity for the body of Christ. Tomorrow night, 6:30, information is at the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and you click the link that says announcements. That'll get you there. Michael writes, saying, Steve, is it mandatory to give one's tithe to the local church, or can it be given to other organizations? What if someone is not a member of a local church, says Michael. Well, on the matter of tithing, the New Testament doesn't lay out any information about tithing because it's not actually commanded in the New Testament. It's an Old Testament practice where the Jews had to support, or Israel had to support, the Levites. There is no command for tithing in the New Testament. And therefore, it would be impossible to find scripture that says to give to the local church, since there were no local churches in the Old Testament. And so obviously the Old Testament that speaks about tithing does not speak about local churches. It seems to me that whatever you give to the Lord. And you can give to the Lord by giving to the church, or by giving to missionaries, or by giving to other ministries, or to give to the poor. Jesus told the rich young ruler, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. So there's lots of ways to give to God, and giving to your local church is not the only one. But if you're nurtured by your local church, you should, of course, support them. Sheila, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hello. You've got only a minute.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Okay, Luke chapter 8, in the parable of the lamp, the part where he says, so now take heed to your listen, for whoever has to him shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. What does that mean?
He's talking about whoever has some knowledge of God will
mm-hmm.
be given more at this point, because Jesus was coming to inform the remnant who were already seeking and knowing God. Information about the kingdom of God, which he was introducing. And those who were not of that remnant, who had no knowledge of God, were not going to have any more given to them. In fact, what little they seemed to have would be taken away from them. They're going to go into darkness. They actually, a spirit of stupor was put upon the apostate in his day. So what he's saying is there's two types of Israelites he's addressing. Some have knowledge of God because they're part of the faithful remnant. Some only seem to have knowledge of God because they're apostate. They don't have any real knowledge. The ones who have, he's going to inform them more. They're going to be given more light because they've been faithful with the light they've had. The others are going to be deprived, and that's why he speaks in parables. That's, he mentions this as an explanation to why he speaks in parables. He doesn't give his light to everybody. Thank you for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Many of you know we are a listener-supported ministry. If you want to help us pay the radio costs, you can go to our website and donate from there. TheNarrowPath.com. Have a great weekend, and we'll see some of you tomorrow. God bless.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Jesus taught that following him would bring peace, joy, and direction in life, but he never said it would be easy. In fact, he warned that at times it would be hard. Following Jesus is the true way and the right way. It's not the easiest way. That's why we have a radio station that helps you in the journey. You're going to need the help, and we're glad to be here for you. It's your financial support of our programs that keeps us on the air. So thanks for all you do in helping us keep this little rest off in life's journey for those who choose to follow Jesus all the way. Tell your friends about AM 740. K-Bright.
I like the traditions that my family had, that we went to the same house every year my whole life on Christmas Eve.
We asked listeners about their favorite Christmas memories and traditions.
I guess putting up the Christmas tree, trimming the tree, doing all that kind of stuff.
But this Christmas, create a new tradition, spreading the love of Jesus Christ.
My favorite part of Christmas would be celebrating the birth of Christ. And I think in celebrating that with our family, pouring out that love to others.
You found AM 740, K-Bright.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station. We are KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled The Fruit of the Spirit. Do you seek God on a daily basis and ask Him to help you be a better person? Yet sometimes it feels like you have not grown at all? That can be frustrating, but know that as a Christian, God has blessed you with spiritual fruit to help you be that better person. It's just that life can sometimes hinder that growth. Know that the deeper you go with God, the more that fruit will grow. So stay tuned as Joyce helps explain what the fruit of the Spirit is and what it means to you. But before she begins, we want to continue to give you the opportunity to show the love of Christ with those who might feel forgotten. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, The Fruit of the Spirit.
People today that don't do things the way that I would like it done, I'm not going to put pressure on them. I'm just going to say, no problem. People have enough pressure in the world. We don't need to add to it. The devil pressures people enough. We don't need to help him. Amen? You might as well get happy because I'm not going to change my message. Put on love. Verse 13. And hold them in very high and most affectionate esteem, in intelligent and sympathetic appreciation of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. So, here in two verses, he's already talked about love, and now he's talking about peace. Verse 14. And we earnestly beseech you, brethren, admonish, warn, and seriously advise those who are out of line, the loafers, the disorderly, the unruly. Encourage the timid and the faint-hearted.